In the morning hour, we considered at least this broad statement that we must learn as the church how to talk about sin and death in this culture if they're ever going to understand the gospel and if anyone's going to be helped and saved. And so tonight I'd like to at least put that into some more specific context, especially who we are, and put it into some biographical context in the sense of what it would cost us in this culture to talk about sin the way the Bible talks about sin, and to talk about death the way the Bible talks about death. And we must be prepared for that. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10, this is the word of God in our hearing. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on the hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray now and ask for help. Our Father, we come tonight in this twilight of the Lord's day, and we, gathered by your Spirit as a little platoon of your people, ask that you'd meet with us, encourage us Godward in our affections, knit our hearts together in the camaraderie of the mission entrusted to us, and give us some sense yet again of why you've redeemed us and left us here on earth. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. With that, would you turn over to John chapter 17? Jesus is now getting ready to be crucified, and he is praying through the night before all of that would happen, and he prays an extraordinary thing about us. Verse 13. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word. The world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself. Here's a purpose clause. So that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Christ is getting ready to go to the cross, and he refers to this event as his sanctification. He's being set apart by the Father for the purposes of God, namely the redeeming of his people. In the same way that he has been sent into the world by the Father for a mission, he now explains that he has sanctified his people. He set all of his people apart to himself for his purpose, and there's an exact purpose. If you and I remain on earth as Christians, Jesus has answered the question, why? Did you ever consider, once I'm saved, why doesn't God just gather me to heaven? Why am I left here? It's certainly not to work for GM. Or Chrysler, or EDS, or the school district, or the electrical company, or to live in a neighborhood, or to mow grass. Now, that's not why we're left here. Those are all accidents. Those are all secondary issues. Those are all necessary to existing in this world. But the ultimate reason why God leaves us here and doesn't gather us immediately to heaven is that we're sent on a mission exactly the way Jesus was sent on mission. That's the only reason we have breath in our lungs right now. Everything else is subservient to that. Let me say that again. All other things, making a living, going to school, taking care of your house, living in this community, operating as you have to operate in the world, the function in society, all that is subservient to another end. The end is that we're sent on a mission. And that mission is to proclaim the gospel that Jesus has entrusted to us. That's why we're here. That's why we exist. And so when I ask the question, what's the purpose of my life? Why am I here? Why do I exist? All other things are genuinely secondary. The reason I exist now, living on planet Earth until Jesus takes me home by death or he returns for me, is that I am sent on a mission. What kind of mission? The very same mission that the Father sent Jesus on, to proclaim release to the captives, good news to the poor, so that the blind can be seeing and the deaf can hear. It's to proclaim the good news of the gospel of the kingdom. So that's why we exist as a people. The minute we lose a sense of that, the minute we stop considering why do we exist here? Why were we sent here? Why do we live here as this alien colony? Brothers and sisters, look at us. We're strange. This is Labor Day weekend. What are you doing here? There are cottages and boats and islands and beaches and things. What are you doing here? Why would a gathering of believers come together on a Lord's Day evening? Why would we do this? Well, we had nothing better to do. That may be the truth of it. But there's something inside of you that said, my church is gathering on this Lord's Day night. That sounds like a place that I would be, and so you've gathered. Now, that's not a condemnation of anybody who didn't gather. That's just a, what in the world are you doing here? That's that kind of question. Why would Christians gather together? We're a strange lot. We're aliens. I read that somewhere in the text. My citizenship is in a different country. My citizenship is not on planet Earth, you know. I'm not necessarily American, although I am. My citizenship is in a different kingdom. I exist for a different kingdom. My king does not exist here on this earth. My king is enthroned in heaven. My mission is not what anyone else in this world's mission is. Mine is the mission of heaven. As soon as I lose sight of that, then the way everyone else on this planet lives starts to define my life. I start to define it the way everyone else does. And that is suicide for the church. Now, with that brief reminder of why we exist, I'd like us to consider what it's going to cost now for us to talk about sin, the way we mentioned this morning, in a culture where sin's an impossibility, and talk about death when no one... This is how our culture thinks about death. That you are saved to go to heaven by death. All you have to do is die in this culture, and the culture's conclusion is, what? You went to heaven. Everybody goes, whatever their view of it is. How do we talk about death and the reality of God's wrath on those who die in sin, not in faith? What will that cost us when we start to talk about it? Well, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I think we get a hint. We could have read John 15 where Jesus speaks of it, but let's go to the reality of how it played out in church history. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. There's an imagery. We're enlisted as soldiers. John Piper said it well. Life is never less than war. It's more than that, but it's never less than that for the Christian. We are always engaged in war. We are in war against sin, the flesh, and the devil. We are at war to take down strongholds by proclaiming the gospel. We are at war for the souls of men and women. It's never less than that. And so soldiers don't go AWOL. Chapter 3, verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There is going to be great opposition if we will be a light, and if we will be salt, and if we will talk about sin and death and the gospel. There will be cost. There will be great relational cost. Let me remind us of a little bit of our heritage so we put it into some biographical context. Nathanael was skinned alive and crucified in double agony. Philip, he was hanged from the column of the great temple. Andrew was crucified in Egypt. Stephen was stoned in the streets of Jerusalem. James was beheaded for preaching in the temple. Matthias was tied to a cross, his body covered with oils, and he was eaten by vultures. Judas Thaddeus was shot with arrows. Matthew was beheaded in Alexandria. Mark was dragged to death behind a chariot. James was murdered with a sword. Thomas was thrown into an oven and speared by a mob. Simon the Zealot was sawed in pieces alive. Jude was crucified in Mesopotamia. Luke was hung from an olive tree in Greece. Paul was beheaded in the Appian Way. John died an old man, a slave in a salt mine. Peter watched his wife crucified, all the while crying out to her, "Remember Christ." And then, as Jesus prophesied, he was crucified upside down in exaltation of his Savior. Have you forgotten that all of the apostles were martyred because they were sent on a mission? The scriptures talk about that as normal. That's normal. That's not abnormal. Jesus would talk about it in John 15. If the world hated me, and some translators make it this way, since the world hated me. And either way, the next clause is defining. If the world hated me, did they hate Jesus? Well, yes, they crucified him. Then they will hate you. They will persecute you. There will be cost for being light.
Church history goes on in the first century. Ignatius was devoured by wild animals. Polycarp was burned at the stake. Justin was scourged and beheaded in Rome. Irenaeus was beheaded. Trifro was... nails were driven through his feet, and then he was scourged. John Huss in 1514 was burned at the stake. Jerome in 1416 was burned at the stake as well. William Tyndale, 1536, was tied to a stake and strangled. Bishop Ridley and Latimer in 1555 were burned at the stake. St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre in 1572, over a two-month period, 100,000 French Calvinist Protestants were slaughtered. 250 missionaries and 300,000 Chinese Christians were murdered in the Boxer Rebellion. 330,000 Christians a year during the communist reign were killed in Russia and China. 45,400,000 Christian martyrs were counted in the 20th century, the bloodiest century in church history. There have been 164,000 martyrs in 2002, and the average by 2025 will be 210,000 martyrs a year. Jesus spoke normative language. Except now you and I, as American Christians, listen to those statistics, and they sound like far-off tales. I don't know if anyone sitting here tonight even personally has ever met someone who was martyred. Maybe you have. I doubt it. It is so far removed from our experience. And yet, church history all over the world, this was more normative, that to be light meant that it would cost greatly. Brothers and sisters, if it is a new dark age, as I argued in the morning hour, then persecution will come with being light. It just might not look like burning at stake and jail time. But it certainly is going to look like
The entire culture ostracizes you. It will look like being very much alone in the culture. It will look like your reputation's being slandered and destroyed. It will look like sitting at lunchrooms at the school all by yourself. And then it's possible, if the legislation that's being introduced all over America has its way, as it is in the British Isles and in Sweden and Switzerland tonight, that to proclaim that homosexuality is a sin will be marked as a hate crime. Or to say that Jesus Christ is the only true Savior and Christianity is the only true religion, and to condemn any other religion will be seen as hate crimes. My children's generation might see that day, that to speak that way in public will be a crime. There are laws on the books now in California that read exactly that way when it comes to public address, namely sermons. Although it's not in force, the laws sit on the books. That to speak publicly in such a way that would be considered against public policy could be a criminal offense. At the very least, right now I talk to some of you who work in the auto industry at certain companies. You have already heard the edicts come down through your office. That to speak in such a way as to condemn any other religion, your job will be held at stake. To speak in such a way that someone's lifestyle would be condemned. Your job is put in jeopardy. You already know that you're living in that kind of risk. That risk is real. There is a person in our very church who has faced that. So it is here. It's not a question of whether or not John 15 and 2 Timothy 3 are true. It's true. There's only one question that remains. Will we be light? Because light in a new dark age will be persecuted. It's not about being angry light. It's not about going out picking a fight and being belligerent and mean and angry. That's never the way of Christ. Christ was like a lamb led to a slaughter. Before those who condemned him, he stood silent. He was meek and mild. He was not belligerent. This is not about fighting. This is about speaking truth, unafraid and unapologetic. When the window of opportunity is opened, Christians do not remain silent. Now, brothers and sisters, if we grew up in the church, then there's one of those first songs that all of us learned as little children. I remember it, Mrs. Muir's Sunday school class at South Baptist Church. I'll never forget that class. It was my favorite Sunday school class in my entire life. And Mrs. Muir was my favorite teacher. And she taught me all those things many of you learned in kindergarten. And you learned that song with your finger. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. And then you learn, hide it under a bushel. And then all of us said, no, right? And then we said, don't let Satan poof it out. We spit all over Mrs. Muir. And we sang our little song. Have you forgotten that song? It's exactly Matthew 5. You are not given the candlestick of the gospel to hide it. And that's exactly Jesus' point in Matthew 5. We deny the essence of who we are when we hide our light. And all you have to do to hide your light is be silent. So there are some biblical parameters to all this. I don't think marching on Washington is our venue, although we might. I don't think writing letters to senators is a primary way we're going to accomplish this, although we might write some letters. And I don't think writing our editor of the newspaper, our beloved Oakland Press, is going to help. They edit the thing out so your letter never gets published anyway.
But we might write some letters to an editor. We might be vocal in the public square. But what it does mean, amongst our friends and co-workers and schoolmates and neighbors and families, you know the window when you see it. You get that feeling in your chest where your heart starts to beat and your mouth turns real dry, and you know, I should say something. It's in that moment you take out that little light and you shine that thing. You say, I don't know what I'm supposed to say. Well, you have a great promise. It won't be you who are speaking, for the Holy Spirit promises that He will give you all the words and He'll speak you through you. If you've ever had that experience, you know, you talk, and when you're all done, you don't even know what you said. And you hope it was good. The Holy Spirit promises to be with you and fill your mouth with all that is true. For you are light. This is who we are. Jesus talks to us about the way of mission, and I'd like us to consider it finally. John chapter 12, verse 23. And allow me just to read these texts in your hearing, and you'll hear the voice of your shepherd, and he will tell you the way that this all plays out in life. John 12, 23. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, then it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." I've thought about that. What does it mean to hate your life? It means the way everybody else in this world lives, if they look at you and they go, that guy, he just hates his life. He lives in a strange way. Why does he live like that? It's like he doesn't love his life. Then you know you're on the right course. But if you live in such a way that all the world says, oh, he lives like I do. He loves what I love. Then you know, probably embrace the values of the world much too deeply. That's what Jesus is saying. Then in John chapter 15, verse 4, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." The seed has to die before it can bear fruit. You must die to self and die to living the way this world lives. Now Jesus says, you must abide in the vine, for you cannot produce this fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Then later in chapter 15, verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things, what they will do to you for my name's sake," reword it, "for my glory, I will be glorified by you being light and then paying the price for that, because they do not know the one who sent me." Chapter 16, verse 33. "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace, but in the world you have tribulation. Take courage, I've overcome the world." Chapter 20, verse 21. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Why does he tell them, "I'm going to give you my peace"? Because he's sending them on the same mission the Father sent him on. And they will need it. And then beyond all that, we read these words, Matthew 10. "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves.
Therefore be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, they'll deliver you up to courts and scourge you in the synagogues, and you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my name's sake. Luke 21. They will lay their hands on you, and they'll persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for you to for your testimony. Revelation 6. They were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. All of this has played out in redemptive history. Is there any reason to think that all of the apostles, the first century church, all of church history has unfolded this way? Is there any reason to think that if we are to be light, it will look any different? Brothers and sisters, take heart. When it gets darker, the light shines brighter. And you and I are entrusted to be Christians in a new dark age. The gospel has been eclipsed in the West. That's not up for debate. Any honest Bible student who looks at his culture knows that the gospel has been eclipsed, much like it was in the 16th century Europe. It is no different. We face what Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Beza faced. We face what those who followed Spurgeon in England faced. We face the same thing. That which is called Christianity in America, by and large, it is not. It's the American religion called by the name Christianity, but it's not. This is no different than what's happened all throughout church history. We live in a new dark age. Neo-barbarians rule our culture. That is not really a stretch to see the reality of it. And so you and I are entrusted. God has ordained that you would live now, that you would live in this culture, and you would be an obscure little platoon. Who knows us? Who knows the Christians? We're nothing more than an anomaly to those who talk on our TV news. We're a voting block to check in on every once in a while. We're obscure, as Paul prophesied. Not many mighty, not many noble, not many educated, not many powerful. We're just resident aliens of heaven, sent by King Jesus on a mission, with the most powerful message in the universe, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And we work subversively. We're knitted into a culture the way Jesus intended, to live in neighborhoods and villages and towns, and to speak truth where there is no truth. And for some of us, the cost will be extraordinary. Some of you have spoken. Some of you have spoken privately, some of you have spoken publicly, and it has cost you your reputation. For some of you, it's cost you much more. Do not be afraid of the cost. It's then that you know that you're real. Have you ever wondered if your faith is real? Shine your light. Let the persecution come. And the great blessing. The great blessing is to taste the grace of being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Not for being rude, but for righteousness' sake. Consider those things. They're profound for us. John Piper would say it this way. I do not appeal to you to screw up your courage and sacrifice for Christ. I appeal to you to renounce all you have to obtain life that satisfies your deepest longings. I appeal to you to count all things as rubbish for the surpassing value of standing in the service of the King of Kings. I appeal to you to take off your store-bought rags and put on the garments of God's ambassadors. I promise you persecutions and privations, but remember the joy. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. come next Lord's Day, John 17 will be before us. And over the next year, we will consider the great doctrine of sanctification, why God has possessed us as a people. This is in view. We are possessed by God for a mission. And God has graciously granted us a table, a banquet of opportunity. Look to the harvest, brothers and sisters. In Oakland County, where you and I live, it's white. But will we be light at all cost and at all risk for the glory of God? Let's pray together. Our Father, we've gathered here as your people. We sit in the venue created by you. When we look up, we're able to see the heavens. The expanse of them we can never measure. The depth of them we can never peer into. Stars will come out tonight. All of them are numbered. All of them are named. All of them will go to their exact spot because you will place them there and you will sustain them in their orbit. The wind that blows comes from your hand and no one can explain it. The grass that's in the field tonight is arrayed by your hand. All the trees, all the created order do exactly what you've ordained them to do. They glorify your name. It is men and women, human beings, who have exchanged the glory of God for a lie. I pray that we would bring the truth of the gospel to those who have believed that lie. And whatever they have sought to satisfy their souls, that we will probe those souls and confront them with the truth that nothing, they have found nothing to satisfy the longing of their soul. I pray that we would bring Christ to bear on all of them. Now, God, may your gospel run and be glorified, and may we be ambassadors with it, unafraid, unapologetic, and for joy we would embrace the mission given to us. Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters who've gathered here tonight. I pray that for their gathering they would have been encouraged Godward, and that in the twilight of this Lord's Day, your Spirit will pour out grace upon grace to us. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you that the gospel, the candlestick, has been entrusted to 5 points. And I pray that we would be found faithful so that you would not remove it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.